Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence and to look at your word, Lord. May you bless what is said and that it may be of help to each and every one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, church, for this opportunity to speak, and it's good to be able to give Rob a little break, and although I hope that the dodgy theology won't take him even longer to put right than the time that's been saved from him having the break today. We're going to be looking at this very long passage, but kind of just a part of it. So thank you for Carlton for reading that. I know it was excessively long. And today I want to look at particularly I'm calling it the giants and the grapes. So two very different reports that were given to the people of Israel. So when I was a young boy growing up in Romsey Elam Pentecostal Church, and I think that explains quite a lot, doesn't it? We had an afternoon Sunday school, and one of the best things about this Sunday school was the choruses that we would sing, replete with actions that enabled you to kind of be physical and hit your neighbour and all sorts of things that young boys like doing. But one of my favourites was a song called 12 Spies. And it went like this. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they spied on Canaan? 10 were bad, 2 were good. Some saw the giants strong and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. Some saw that God was in it all because 10 were bad and 2 were good. Does anybody know that one? No, I kind of thought this, that you'd either be too young or too reformed or too high church or something. But anyway, that's the kind of thing that filled my mind when I was a kid. Little ditties like that. But today I want to talk about the giants and the grapes. But first, let's get into briefly into the narrative and outline again this very well-known story from the Old Testament. So God had promised to Abraham that the Israelites would inherit a promised land. This was about 400 years previous to when we pick up the situation. And Canaan, of course, was that promised land. And Moses had taken them out of Egypt away from the oppressors. And we join them in around 1445 BC on the verge of what should have been a case of claiming that promised land. If they had been following God's plan, they would have gone straight in and taken it. God didn't need this reconnaissance trip. He didn't need a detailed findings report. He didn't need an analysis and recommendation report. He certainly didn't need supporting documentation or whatever. God didn't need this written plan. He said, go in and take it. But the people being what they are, kind of what we all are, that wasn't enough. They wanted to be sure. And in the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 1, it says, God talking, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land. So it appears that God allows them to do this. So who were the spies? Well, Moses had sent a representative from each of the 12 tribes to scout out the situation, almost like a modern day diversity quota, wasn't it? We have each part of society represented. It could not have been fairer. What could possibly go wrong? What was their brief? Well, this was a proper reconnaissance trip, as we read in verses 17 and 20. So you have the population, the size of it needs to be looked at, the condition of the people, the site layout, probably the access, entry, exit points. It talks about the architecture, building layouts, potential obstructions, no doubt security and safety, identification of personnel presence, fencing, identification of vulnerable points, all the sort of stuff, infrastructure and logistics that we would talk about today, locations of water, toilets, emergency exits maybe, who knows, environmental factors, weather conditions, terrain features, agriculture. And verse 25 says it was a 40-day trip. So this wasn't a quick kind of recce day trip, you know, back for afternoon tea. This was proper due diligence. And they did indeed come back with the grapes that are mentioned in the ditty that I sang about at Sunday school. Two men carrying them on a pole, as well as pomegranates and figs, we read. So we can assume that they carried out their duties with care and with thoroughness. But of course, this should never have been a recce to decide if they should do this, if they should take the land. It should have been only how they should do this and how they should take the promised land. So we get two very different reports given to us by the spies. The negative giant report and the positive grapes or milk and honey report. So let's look first at this negative report. So 10 of the 12 spies, or the terrible 10 as sometimes they are known as, come back with this negative account. And this was like, this is most of them, isn't it? In percentage terms, it's 83%. 83% were saying, do not enter Canaan, despite knowing that this was promised to them. But the start of the negative report is actually quite promising in verse 27. They admit that this promised land does indeed flow with milk and honey. And then they exhibit the excellent fruit. But that was as good as it got. From there on starts the downward spiral of negativity. Verse 28 reads, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Verse 31, they go on, we be not able to go up against the people, but they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, or the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So they say the people are strong and fierce, and they list those renowned groups of fierce warriors like the Amorites, the Amalekites, and the Hittites, the Jebusites. And then they say their cities are huge and well fortified, but what they end up majoring on are the giants, or as the original Hebrew calls them, the Nephilim, meaning the fallen ones. And this is the overwhelming problem in their eyes. And they end by saying rather dramatically, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So if they're majoring on the giants or the Nephilim, then what or who are the Nephilim? And we come across this word Nephilim twice in our Bibles, here in Numbers and again in Genesis. And what the 10 spies are referring to are these creatures from Genesis 6:4, which reads, now it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the Nephilim here are described as the offspring of the sons of God, or fallen angels, and the daughters of men. This is where divine boundaries are well and truly crossed. This should never have been, and these fearsome creatures are the consequence. And they are depicted as giants, and are a part of an era of great violence and moral corruption. And their story, of course, serves as a precursor to the great flood, a divine act of judgment. They are mentioned, these Nephilim, they're mentioned in apocryphal books like the Book of Enoch, written about 300 BC, which describes the Nephilim in some detail as offspring of fallen angels and human women, characterized by their enormity and wickedness. The Book of Enoch is referenced in the New Testament in Jude, verses 14 and 15, to give this non-canonical book some credence. The Book of Jubilees presents a similar account of their origins and their destructive influence in the world. Ancient myths such as the Sumerian epic of Gilgamesh from 2000 BC feature giants and semi-divine figures pointing to cultural parallels. So these texts, while enriching the biblical narrative, hold varied acceptance within mainstream theological contexts. But what we can trust is the further biblical accounts of giants post this event, although by this time the root word has changed from Nephilim to Rephaim and does not have the same sinister connotations as the Nephilim. However, these are still fearsome men, the most famous of which, of course, is Goliath of Gath, who's said to be between 6'9" tall or 9'9" tall, depending on which text you follow, either the Septuagint or the Masoretic. Either way, he was very tall, very tall. King Og of Bashan, according to Deuteronomy 3:11, Og was the last of the Rephaim, a race of giants. And it says in that passage that his bed was made of iron and kept in the city of Rabbah. And its dimensions were length 9 cubits, approximately 13.5 feet or 4.1 meters. That's a big bed. And the width 4 cubits, approximately 6 feet or 1.8 meters. And of course, he didn't necessarily fill the whole bed, but it's safe to infer that he, again, was very big. So was the report that the 10 spies gave of the Nephilim, was it true? Well, we cannot be sure that they actually saw Nephilim, but there had been a second post-flood incursion. Verse 32 says that they brought an evil report. This could mean that they were lying and the Nephilim had not reappeared, or that they saw giants that were Rephaim and that they were exaggerating, that they were reaching for their most terrifying vocabulary to strengthen their cause for not taking the land. We can't be sure. What we do know from chapter 14 is that their report caused mayhem among the people. Ultimately, the consequences of it led to another 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day that was spent on the spying trip by these 12 spies. Not one over 20 years old, bar Caleb and Joshua, the two good spies, were allowed to enter the promised land, and they were sentenced to die in the wilderness. Each of the 10 spies was struck dead by a sudden plague. Well, we live generally, don't we, in a time of big problems, giant problems. Just these past few weeks, I've seen the release of the Epstein files, which contain unfathomable evil, and another war starting in the Middle East. These are, if you like, giant problems. But this has surely always been the case. We see in John Bunyan's 1678 allegorical masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress, how Bunyan talks of many giants 450 years ago. We'll just have a quick look at some of those giants, the most famous being Giant Despair, of course, who resides at Doubting Castle. He captures pilgrims who stray from the King's Highway into Bypath Meadow. He beats his prisoners and attempts to drive them to suicide until they escape using the keys of promise. So are we driven to despair by the circumstances of this world, by the endless wars, by the political landscape, by the treatment of the vulnerable, by a sense of hopelessness maybe? Giant Despair was married to Giantess Diffidence, the wife of Giant Despair, who encourages mistrust of God's mercies and promises. And do we ever fall for this particular giant and allow unbelief to slip into our thinking. Is God really with us? Does he really care about all these things and about my individual situation? In the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, we read of Giant Maul, a giant who uses sophistry or the use of clever but false or misleading arguments that are intended to deceive others, to spoil young pilgrims. And how relevant is this giant in our world of propaganda, where post-enlightened thinkers suggest that we have grown out of old-time religion, where the chattering classes mock us for sounding like dinosaurs? Bunyan talks about Giant Slaygood, a cannibalistic giant found at an inn that consumes the pilgrims. And this symbolizes how certain sins or worldly systems don't just block your path. They devour your life. They devour your time. They devour your identity until there is nothing left of your spiritual self. And this is a nod, isn't it, to our private besetting sins, our addictions that always spoil our relationships with God, or that just recurring thing that we mess up on continually. The last one I'll mention is Giant Grim or Bloody Man, a giant who backs up lions to terrify pilgrims at the entrance to the Palace Beautiful. This giant is seen as their master, who actively blocks the way, symbolizing maybe state power and the civil authorities tasked with enforcing penal laws against Christians. And his name, Bloody Man, reflects the physical violence, the imprisonment, and the execution used by the state to suppress religious dissent. And this persecution is happening in this world. It's estimated that 13 Christians are killed every day for their faith. And this may be a giant that affects us one day overtly, but we now know the ability to worship together can be cut at a moment's notice on a government whim, or that quoting the Bible can get us into very hot water, or even praying silently in the wrong location can be seen as a crime. Well, enough of giants. What about the enormous, you could say gigantic, grapes that took two men with a pole to carry them back? The grapes represent this land flowing with milk and honey, flowing with everything we need and with sweetness, symbolizing a land of abundance, of green pastures, of flowering trees and orchards. These grapes speak for themselves, as even the 10 spies say, this is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. So what of the positive report? During the miserable, no-hope report from the terrible 10, Caleb speaks up. And it's interesting because he doesn't contradict everything the others had said. He doesn't say, it's all lies, there are no giants. He doesn't say, they're exaggerating, the giants weren't that big, they're only this big. He just says, let's go up and take the land. We can do it. Nice and simple. The other good spy, Joshua, in chapter 14, he is as positive as the 10 spies were negative. He says, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land, again, which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the land is with us. Fear them not. So Joshua turns this bad report completely on its head. He's saying, the giants won't devour us. We will devour them. They are bread for us. We will routinely take them. If you like, we will have them for breakfast. If God is on our side, what have we to fear? A great rallying cry sadly fell on deaf ears. But Joshua had shown himself to be someone that God would use. And it was he, of course, who finally led the children of Israel into the promised land. So in conclusion, the two good spies see the grapes, not the giants. The two good spies see the harvest, not the hurdles. The two good spies see the bounty, not the barriers. They are able to be positive, not negative. Not through a naive or Pollyanna-ish attitude. They knew that the walls were fortified. They knew the giants were real. But above anything, they knew that God was on their side. What are we to fear? So as this world seems ever more treacherous to navigate around, as we see the giants of expanding war, as we see the giant of persecution possibly looming, as we see the giant of tyranny marching forward, the giant of freedoms being eroded, the giant of fighting a corrupt political system, the giant of finances being squeezed, the giant of that broken relationship in our own lives that seems unfixable, the giant of sickness, of your own sickness or the sickness of others close to you, sometimes just the giant of everyday life. Let us look to the attitude of the two good spies who saw God's promise that it was far greater than any problem. And let us decide to copy their example. So some saw the giants strong and tall. Some saw the grapes in clusters fall. Some saw that God was in it all. Amen.
Amen.